We're winding down this topic of Into the Mystic, talking a little bit about the symbolism of the Gospel of John. And I have read through the Gospel of John dozens of times over the course of my life and career in the ministry. But this time through, because I didn't look at it as a way of thinking about historical moments in time alone, but looked at it through the language that has some symbolism, so much more has emerged out of the text. And that's the wonder of God's Word, is it's the ability to keep speaking to us even after we've heard the story a number of times. So what we have been doing in the Gospel of John is just pulling out some of the things that I think are helpful in us understanding the deeper levels. And we use this particular outline over the course of the series, and we talked about how it's much like seeing the lighthouses on the shore, and these seven harbor lights enable us to live a life of meaning and purpose. And we hear that through the seven statements of Jesus, the seven I am statements. We look at some of the signs that he gave to demonstrate who he was. We talked a little bit about several different individuals that he interacted with in the course of the Gospel of John. And we also talked about stormy waters that they went through as they followed Jesus. But we saw last week that there is a safe arrival on shore through the resurrection, and Mary Magdalene is the very first individual that has the privilege of seeing the empty tomb and being able to proclaim to the other disciples that Jesus is risen. And so today we're going to talk about the disciples, and then next week we're going to talk about Thomas, who had his doubts about it. And then 2 weeks from today, we're going to finish this series talking about Peter on the beach with Jesus, commissioned to carry out the work of God of shining the light in the darkness. And so today, we want to see the disciples on shore, and I want to reread for you this short little paragraph that we're going to kind of tease out a little bit. It says, on the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." So as we come to this text this morning, we see that John is finishing with four encounters. The encounter with Mary Magdalene and the disciples, and then Thomas, and then Peter. And these four gospel accounts that we find of the resurrection of Jesus are all different. I don't know if you've ever read each of the resurrection accounts from all four gospels, but what you're going to find is they choose a multitude of different experiences that they remember. You see, the truth is that not all Easter stories are the same. And depending upon the writer and what the writer wants to contribute to this ongoing story of the resurrection of Jesus, it's tied into the meaning that they are trying to convey. Now, what we tend to do, both with Christmas and with Easter, is we try to take these stories from the gospel, and we try to take all four of them, we just try to smush them together, don't we? We try to make it all one story, and I understand the temptation to do that. However, it's best not to do that, because then you get to see the unique contribution of each writer and what they are bringing as they are looking back, sometimes many years later, on the resurrection of Jesus. Now, each Easter story in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is a subjective experience. Remember that they are looking back on something that has happened sometimes decades prior, and they are building on the oral traditions that have been handed down to them. And yet, what is recorded is not a video camera representation of Easter. Sometimes we think that the Gospels is somehow someone had a camcorder or their phone and they recorded this, and that's exactly the way it happened. Rather, it is the way these writers are choosing to communicate. And in this short paragraph I just read for you, what we find is Mary Magdalene from last week's story wants to cling on to Jesus, and Jesus says, "Do not hold on to me, I have not yet ascended to my Father." In other words, it's almost as if she was trying to hold on to the old world. But what we find is using the disciples, he's telling them to move into a new world that they had never seen before, a world of post-resurrection experiences and assurances. And yet that even then there is a struggle to believe because they had fear. And so what we find is they are hiding in a room and they are afraid of the Jewish leaders that are a part of the conspiracy with the Roman authorities to put Jesus to death in the first place. And so we find that they are struggling, the struggle to either believe or to abandon. And they are in this room, and what we find is that Mary comes, at least as John tells the story, and says, "The Lord is gone. The Lord is missing. He's not in the tomb." And so Peter and a beloved disciple run to the tomb. They look into the tomb. They see that the grave clothes are gone. And what we find is that they have a different conclusion. Peter goes in. He sees all of this gone. But the text never tells us in John 20 that he believes. But the beloved disciple, whom we assume is John, believes even though he doesn't see Jesus at all. He doesn't have the Mary experience. And so the beloved disciple believes, and what we find is that he, just like Peter, will go back to this room that they had been hiding in. And it is there that Jesus will come to them, appear to them, show his wounds, and give to them the Holy Spirit. There's something different that is happening. This is not the reoccurrence of Lazarus. So in John chapter 11, in that particular account, what we find taking place is Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he calls upon Lazarus to come out, but Lazarus cannot come out because he's all bound up in burial clothes, and people have to help him unclothe and come out of the tomb. But here the grave clothes have collapsed because there's no body in it. And as Peter and the beloved disciple look, something else is going on. This is not Lazarus all over again. Lazarus was found and bound by death clothes. Jesus leaves all that behind. Peter, as he barges in, tries to believe, but he doesn't see the Lord yet. John, on the other hand, believes. They did not understand, though, either of them, what this meant into the new world. And so we find that this Easter episode, at least initially, there is no appearance to the disciples. It's a week later. It's on the Lord's Day. What we find taking place is that he appears to them. And as he appears to them, he reveals to us the internal struggle that we all have, that conflict in the human heart of yearning and reality, that internal struggle between what we hope to be true and what is reality. And it is as if the truth comes slowly to them. It emerges. It's a process, as it is for all of us. Yeah, there have been stories prior to this about those who had escaped death. That's part of the folklore, if you will, of the Jewish people handed down to them for many generations. But as I mentioned a moment ago, in the gospel accounts, these stories, these memories, these emotions, that as they are given to Mary Magdalene, the disciples Thomas and Peter, are opening up a new world and building on top of the ancient stories of the Jewish people. In this meeting, what he does with them is five things. He says, peace be upon you. He shows him his wounds. He says, as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. He breathes on them. They receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. That'll be an outline that we'll tease out in the future. But there has been this ongoing story that these Jewish boys who chose to follow Jesus when he said, come follow me, are building upon. In the ancient Jewish texts, there had been stories of those who had escaped death. Enoch, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus. Enoch, he walked with God and he was no more because God took him, Genesis 5:21 tells us. And Enoch is this individual that is the first one that seems to have been taken up to God. There's a book called the Book of Enoch. It's an apocryphal text that elaborates on this a little bit, but it is kind of It's kind of a mythology of Enoch and his life. We have more substantial evidence with Moses. Moses, the hero of the Exodus event and giver of the law, we are told in the book of Deuteronomy that when he comes to the edge of the promised land, God tells him, you're going to be able to look out on the promised land, but you're not going to be able to go into it. But if you read Deuteronomy 34, what's fascinating is God takes Moses into the from the plains of Moab to the top of Mount Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And as he observes the promised land, it then says that God took Moses to a place that only God knows. And it is there that Moses dies at the age of 120 years. Now, scholars debate, did he die or was he taken into God's presence just like Enoch of a number of years ago? You want a fascinating summary of the life of Moses? Esty and I last weekend watched a 3-episode Netflix series called Testament, The Story of Moses. It's done very well, and it's telling his story, and they have rabbinical scholars, they have one of my favorite theologians, Pete Enns, that are commenting on things as the story is told. Check it out if you want to kind of get a good summary of Moses. The third person is Elijah. We're told in 2 Kings chapter 2 that Elijah opens up the prophetic ministry, and there will be the school of the prophets of which many of the Old Testament prophetic books are given to us. But Elijah is taken up to God after he hands his mantle off to his successor, Elisha. Now, all of this comes together in a story called the Transfiguration. On one occasion, Jesus will take three of his disciples, not all of them, aside. And as he takes them to a hill, it is there that he is transfigured in the glory of God before them. And there are two individuals with Jesus. One is Moses and the other is Elijah. Fascinating. This is an ongoing story. And the story is, it's building upon a long Jewish tradition that there is life yet to come. And with that story, it's a whole new way of kind of looking at the way individuals struggled with this death experience that we all have as human beings. Like that little story I told you about the three men who went to heaven, we all have this internal desire, don't we? We have this internal desire to know that there is life beyond this life. And so what we find taking place is there is a development from Old Testament to New Testament, and it begins with this idea that there is
no life after death in the Old Testament, at least initially, and it builds on this little paragraph. And the little paragraph is that God tells Jesus to breathe on them and give them the Holy Spirit.
So in the Old Testament, there were individuals that saw God as the giver of life. But when you came to the end of your days, God took your breath away. Okay, keep that kind of in the back of your mind. That's the only hope that they had. Well, a little bit later in their story, that wasn't much of a comfort at all. And so there was this idea of Sheol that comes, and it's the place of the dead. It's the place where you go after you pass away. Now, as you see on the screen here, life after death was not a popular concept among the Jewish people in the Old Testament. From dust you come, and to dust you shall return. How many times have you heard that said by a preacher, right? The breath of God is taken away. But by the 7th century BCE, life after death began to kind of coalesce around, there's got to be something more. And so this idea of Sheol, it's not the same thing as the idea of hell, but it's this holding place, if you will. It's a place of shadows, as I mentioned up here. It's the place of dust and darkness. And it's quite interesting the way they viewed death. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 14, death is sort of like a ravenous monster that is never satisfied. He never gets his fill. He always desires another person to pass, to satisfy his longing. But they begin to make progress. And by the time you get to Psalm 139, there's this amazing psalm that says, if I go to the depths of the grave or to the depths of Sheol, God, you are there. There's a progress in the Old Testament from God takes your breath away and that's it, to there's this holding place. It's kind of dark and dingy and dusty, yet there's a consciousness there, to this idea that God is there too. And God will meet you even in the throes of the grave. He will meet you there. And now we come to this paragraph, and Jesus comes to them, and listen to the words he used in that paragraph. He breathes on them. That's Genesis language. He's breathing new life into them, into a new world. And he says, receive not just your spirit, as in, you know, when I die, my spirit leaves. Receive the Holy Spirit. God dwelling in us that can never die, that can never be taken away. So there's this new world that is being introduced in this paragraph, a world beyond dust and death and destruction, and it is born out of the resurrection of Jesus through his Spirit. And do you see some of the symbolism there is so important to understand? You know, the ascension of Jesus that's told to us in Acts chapter 1 is not found here in the book of John. John, in his language, is telling us there is a new world that is being born, and God is breathing new life into this world because God is on the move again. And so the troubled soul, that third individual in my story, that might be asking the question, what happens after death? Is it simply people remembering what I was in the past? Or is it something of what I would like to become into the future? Look, he's moving. There's still life in him. Are we abandoned by God forever? Or is God present even into the depths of the grave? And it is there that Jesus says, peace be upon you. Peace. This settled understanding that Jesus has conquered the grave. This settled understanding
that even though I might be afraid of the process of death, I do not need to be afraid of death itself because God is already there. And God puts His Spirit in our spirit to give us a sense of peace and a sense of assurance that a new world is being born. And rather than this being a world that we leave behind when we pass away, we enter into a world that is becoming. There's a new world that awaits. Easter is not just saying something about Jesus. It is also saying something about us. It means that what began with Jesus doesn't stop with Him. Easter is about being transformed and raised up in this life to partner with God to bring life where there once was death. It is inviting those of us who are His disciples to be those who can bring the experience of resurrection out of death. And this is how this new creation will work. The old, the unjust, the terrible stuff doesn't go away all at once. But little by little, it's a process. And it becomes what we need it to become, and it nurtures new life within us, and it cannot be stopped because Jesus has conquered the grave. Resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. And when we draw our last breath in the old world, we awaken in the presence of a new world. And it's that world that we are given the assurance that I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. I will be with you through all that you experience in this life and all you will experience in the next. So we might say that death is eclipsed. We might say that even though we have to go through it, there is this assurance. Paul in Romans 8:11 says this, "And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you." Isn't that a great verse? It's a reminder for all of us that in our fears and insecurities, God's Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in the process of raising us from the dead, and what will be finished when we open our eyes in the new world that God is creating for those who love Him.